In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So we've taken a break from our study of Exodus, a rather long break since March. The last time I preached on Exodus was March 15th. And I thought we could take some encouragement from Scripture in the midst of a difficult time. So we looked specifically at that, and we looked at the book of Job and finished that up a few weeks ago. So this morning I want to pick up with Exodus again, and we'll pick up where we left off and begin with chapter 27. We were in the middle of the bit of Exodus, not really a bit because it's actually quite a long bit, but we were in that bit of Exodus that describes the instructions for and the building of the tabernacle. As I said earlier this year, while there are a lot of people who see the giving of the Torah, the law, as the high point of Exodus, I'm convinced that the high point of Exodus is actually the tabernacle. Exodus is about the Lord creating a people for himself. That's the, remember that you will be my people and I will be your God covenant. And it's about the Lord taking up his residence in the midst of that people. God returning to dwell with human beings. Because, see, God created human beings to live in his presence, to rule his creation as his stewards. That's what the garden was about in Genesis. In the garden, humans shared in the life of God. But we rebelled. Because of our sin, we were cast out, no longer able to live in the presence of the holy. We lost our access to the life of God and became not only subject to our broken and sinful wills, but also to death. And apart from the Lord, humanity eventually lost all knowledge of him. This is the main message of that story about the Tower of Babel. And yet the very next thing we read in the narrative is the calling of Abraham. In Abraham, God spoke into the darkness of the world and summoned a man from whom he would establish a people amongst whom he would dwell himself, but also a people through whom the human race would once again know our Creator, and not only know, but eventually be reconciled to him. This is why I say that the tabernacle is the high point of Exodus. This is what God's been working toward since the calling of Abraham, creating a people in whose midst he would dwell. The Torah was given to set the people apart from the rest of humanity. The sacrificial system was given as a means of approach to God. The tabernacle, though, was the heart of it, the place in which the Lord would be present at the heart of the Israelite camp and later at the heart of their life in the promised land. And so last time back in March, we read about the instructions and about how those instructions were followed for this beautiful tent. Now, it wasn't big by modern standards. Like I said back then, the tabernacle itself was about as long as our church, from that back wall up to this wall, about 30 feet. And it was about as wide as the middle section of our church, these pews and these aisles. And it was just about as tall as those tie rods that go across our ceiling. So by our standards, it wasn't big, but it was beautifully made. Not only fit for the presence of the Lord, but it was full of imagery that hearkened back to the garden and that also reminded the people of the holiness of God. And this tent was to be set up in the midst of the Israelite camp. There the Lord's presence rested on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and around this great tent, the Lord's people went about their lives according to the covenant he'd established with them. And as I said last time, the tabernacle wasn't a church. Only the priests were allowed inside. And then the back part, the most holy place, that was where the presence of the Lord rested on the Ark. Only the high priest was allowed in there, and only once a year. So it was very different from what we think of as a church. There was a greater complex to the tabernacle, a complex where the people brought their offerings that they might remain in right relationship, might maintain the covenant with the Lord. And that's what we get to today. Chapters 27 and 38 are mainly about the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle and More importantly, about the altar that stood in its center outside the tabernacle. So we'll focus on chapter 27 where the instructions are given, but if we turn over to chapter 38, verses 1 to 20, we also see there the report that these instructions were followed out, the court and the altar made, and the writer of Exodus makes the point that they were faithful to doing what the Lord said by repeating the language of the instructions virtually verbatim, highlighting the faithfulness of the people to do exactly as the Lord said. But we'll focus on chapter 27. I want to actually start in the middle, and then we'll work our way back to the altar. So look at verses 9 to 19. The Lord says to Moses, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." So what's being described here is the public area that surrounds the tabernacle itself. Well, public in the sense that the covenant people, marked out by circumcision, this is where they gathered. Gentiles, or anyone who was ceremonially unclean, was barred from entering. Now, what's described here is that all these complicated instructions that are kind of repetitive. What's described here is the linen wall or fence that will surround the tabernacle. It's to be 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, which is about 50 meters long, 25 meters wide. That's easy for me to think of because that's as long as, or as wide as our swimming pools here in Courtney, and as long as 2 swimming pools, or an Olympic-sized swimming pool, if that helps. And they would be about as tall as these tie rods. The fine twined linen is the same as that used for the tabernacle and the veil, although it apparently wasn't dyed, so presumably these walls are more or less white. And unlike the tabernacle, this time they aren't embroidered with angels. The hardware is similar to the hardware of the tabernacle, but whereas the hardware in the tabernacle was of gold and silver, the outer court, it's silver and bronze. You see, the metals become more precious the closer we get to the most holy place where the presence of God is. The tabernacle was to be situated in the back half of the court with its entrance on what would sort of be the center line of this outer court. And opposite the entrance to the tabernacle was the entrance to the courtyard itself, described here as made of curtains of blue, purple, and scarlet, embroidered and suspended from 4 pillars, similar to the entrance to the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle was designed to remind people that they were entering the presence of the holy. From the colorful gate made of expensive yarns and linens and silver and bronze hardware, to the tabernacle itself with its embroidered angels and its gold and its silver. It pointed the people back to Eden. And in a sense, it gave them hope of a day when things would be restored. But it was the main features here point to the presence of the holy. The most holy place, it's surrounded by embroidered angels, like the garden with the angel with the sword barring entrance. And inside, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where the Lord's presence rested, and these two great angels standing guard around it, above it, just as the angel stood guard outside of Eden. Now, aside from the tabernacle itself, the most prominent feature of the court was the altar. This is described in verses 1 to 8. The Lord says to Moses, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. So for perspective, 5 cubits is about 7.5 feet. So for reference, our center pews are just a bit longer than that. So it would be about, it would be square and about the width and depth of our pews in the center section here. And 4.5 feet high. It says, "You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." Now, it's not clear exactly what the horns are. Archaeologists have found another altar that was clearly designed on these plans at a place called Tel Dan in northern Israel. This would have been an unauthorized altar built by the northern kingdom after the division in Israel. It gives us a little bit of a sense. When it says horns, I heard someone told me once, so did they blow the horns like a trumpet? And I thought, oh, I never thought about that. When it says horns, it's more like a horn that you would find on a bull or a steer. It's an animal horn, not a trumpet-type horn. And so there are these horns on the corners of the altar. What exactly they look like, we aren't entirely sure. And why exactly they were there, we aren't entirely sure. The Bible doesn't say. Horns were common on both pagan altars and on Israelite altars. In other cultures, they were there as a symbol of strength and virility and fertility. And we don't know if they were there on this altar for that reason or not. In Exodus 29:2 and Leviticus 4:7, we read that the blood from the sacrifices was daubed or painted on the horns. But again, Scripture never tells us explicitly why. This probably would have been part of the cultural stream in which the ancient Jews lived. It had great significance to them, but we just don't know. We can speculate. Now, similarly, we read, for example, in 1 Kings that running to the tabernacle and clinging to the horns of the altar, that was a way to seek refuge in God's presence. Suggests that the altar, the horns were probably a symbol of strength. You would run and perhaps you had done something wrong. Someone was out to kill you in revenge, and you could run to the tabernacle and take hold of one of the horns of the altar, claiming refuge. So it may be that the horns were a symbol of the Lord's strength, and to take hold of one was to dedicate oneself to the Lord, to submit oneself to Him, and that meant that anyone else lost whatever claim they might have had on you. You were protected by the Lord. But the horns we do know served a practical purpose. The sacrifices would be bound to them. Psalm 118, verse 27 describes it. It says, "The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Because, of course, animals tend to run away when they sense a threat, don't they? Yeah. So the sacrifices were, at least sometimes, tied to the horns of the altar to secure them in place before they were slaughtered. And thinking about that, it's hard to pass this by without thinking about St. Paul's exhortation to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Is it easy to die to ourselves that we might live to God? That's not an easy thing to do, is it? Those animals tied to the horns of the altar had no choice in the matter. They were dumb brutes. They only knew that their lives were at danger. They had to be tied down or they'd run away. But brothers and sisters, we're different. We are called to willingly offer up ourselves to the Lord in light of what He has done for us. Rather than being bound with ropes, you and I are bound to the altar by the love of Jesus who gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin. We are tempted every morning when we get up to climb down from the altar, to run away, to avoid the sacrifice, to live for ourselves. And so we need to remind ourselves each day of the love that God has poured out on us in Jesus, a love to which the only response is the utter devotion of ourselves. Now, verses 3 to 8 give the rest of the details. It says, "You shall make pots for it, for the altar, to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain. So shall it be made." So first, everything about the altar, from the altar itself to the horns, the utensils, the rings, the poles, the grate, everything is bronze. The grate itself is difficult to picture. In fact, different translations translate this a little bit differently depending on how the translators were envisioning all of this. These descriptions, it's bizarre because for all their technical details, we'd never be able to reconstruct this stuff from what the Bible says. It's lacking certain details that are necessary. The descriptions give us lots of details about dimensions and about the materials, but then there are details that we need that are missing. Some commentators think that the stone tablets likely contained actual drawings, almost like schematics, of the tabernacle and its furnishing, so they would know what to do. Some understand the grate to surround the altar, for example. But most seem to think that it was a surface on which the sacrifices were actually burnt, so you could have air flowing up and ashes dropping down. Interestingly, the altar is said to be hollow and made of acacia boards covered with bronze. So just based on the description, it doesn't sound like something that would survive the fire needed for one sacrifice, let alone many. I was thinking about this. I thought, could you make a wood stove that was made literally of wood but covered with bronze or even perhaps iron? The wood would burn up fairly quickly. So I'm inclined to agree with some of the commentators who believe that the reason the altar was hollow was because it was when they could transport it more easily. It didn't weigh as much because it was hollow. And then when they stopped and set up the tabernacle and put the altar in place, they would fill it with stones. Those stones provided a fireproof base for the sacrifices and could then be emptied back out when they needed to carry the altar somewhere again. And of course, that's what the poles were for, carrying the altar when the Lord directed the camp to move to a new location. Now, it's telling that even when the altar wasn't being transported, the poles were to stay in place, just like the Ark of the Covenant. Everything about the tabernacle was portable, and the people had a constant reminder of this. Eventually, the tabernacle would be set up in a permanent spot in the Promised Land, and then later it would be replaced with a permanent temple. But the Lord condescended to travel with his people as they made their way there. The Lord didn't just deliver them from Egypt and point them in the direction of the Holy Land and say, "Hey, I'll meet you there in a few years." The Lord remained with them on the journey through the wilderness. He guarded them. He guided them. He provided for them. They were his people. He was their God. It's a reminder that we too belong to this same God as we travel through our own wilderness. He has not left us. As Jesus promised when he ascended, he has indwelt us by his own Spirit. Now, the altar itself. It would have been the very first thing the Israelites saw when they entered the courtyard. The tabernacle rose up behind it, but from their perspective, the tabernacle or the altar would have dominated the court. And consider that its sights and its sounds and its smells dominated the entire Israelite camp, a constant reminder. All day long, day in, day out, the priests offered sacrifices on the altar. So even on the outside of those linen curtains, maybe not able to see the altar itself, the Israelites throughout the camp heard the sounds of the animals being led to the slaughter, tied to the horns. All day long throughout the camp, the smell of those burnt offerings would have dominated. And rising from that court, there would have been a nearly perpetual pillar of smoke. You see, the Israelites in the wilderness saw the visible presence of God in the cloud or in the fire when the people were on the move. God led them. He guarded them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But when they stopped and set up the tabernacle, the Lord's presence descended down into the most holy place. No one could see that cloud of glory. Again, the first generation in the wilderness had seen it. But consider, once the Israelites were established in the promised land, the tabernacle itself and the sights and sounds and smells of the altar served to remind the people that the Lord was present. None of them had seen those events. None of them could see the presence of the Lord down there in the most holy place. But they saw the tabernacle itself, and they saw the sacrifices on the altar and the smoke. The altar and the sacrifices in particular reminded the people that to remain in the presence of God required sacrifice. It reminded them that He was present. But it was also a message in order to come into the Lord's presence, in order to remain as a people in the Lord's presence in His land, required sacrifice, obedience, and of course, because obedience is never perfect, sacrifice. The altar was a reminder of the seriousness of sin. The writer of Hebrews says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Adam and Eve were cast from the garden because of their sin. In the tabernacle, the Lord returned to dwell with human beings, but human sin still had to be dealt with. Only blood covers sin. Only by blood can sinners remain in the presence of the Lord. As the altar ingrained this principle in the people, it also prepared them for the time when Jesus would come. If we continue on in the book of Hebrews, this is what we read in chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. Think of that altar in the tabernacle court. Hebrews says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Those who could only go into the tabernacle were the priests, and even amongst the priests, only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year. They were the most privileged people in Israel, and yet they have no right to eat at the altar we have as Jesus' people. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." You see, the writer of Hebrews' point is that Jesus did something new, something that built on what had been established, but something new. In the first century church, there were Jews who continued to offer those sacrifices of the old covenant, and some insisted that Gentile converts needed to join them in those sacrifices. But Hebrews reminds us that Jesus has done something new that supersedes those old sacrifices and the whole of the old covenant. Jesus offered his blood as a sacrifice for sins,
But as the writer points out here, he offered himself up not in the confines of the sacred temple, not in that holy place, not even on the altar. Not in the place where atonement for sins was supposed to be made, but outside the camp, in the place that would have rendered the priests of the old covenant unclean. In fact, throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him undermining the temple itself, telling people you're clean, telling people you're forgiven, and bypassing the sacrificial system, the Levites and the temple. It was Jesus' way of saying the time of the temple is finished. Something new and better is about to come. For the writer of Hebrews, this highlights the fact that what Jesus did at the cross has established something new and better, something that renders the old obsolete. Our liturgy sums it up this way. All glory to you, our Heavenly Father, for in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death on the cross for our redemption. And what did he do? Who made there, by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has accomplished once and for all and for everyone what those old sacrifices could do only temporarily for the person who offered them. In that, Jesus has become not just the sacrifice, but also the priest and even the altar. This is why the Christian priest is not the same thing as the priests of the Old Testament. The Christian priest is presbyter. That's the Greek word for elder. The role of the Old Testament priest, one who offered sacrifices and he stood as a mediator between human beings and God, that role has now been taken on by Jesus. He shares it with every believer. This is also why Christians have no altar. We have the Lord's table. And here he invites us to share in this meal in which we recall and participate in the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. But the only sacrifice we offer here is ourselves. We recall the love of God poured out in Jesus at the cross, and then in response we bind ourselves to the altar, dying to self and offering ourselves as living sacrifices to the God of loving mercy and grace revealed in Jesus. These were important aspects of the faith that were reasserted by the Protestant reformers. At the time of the Reformation, Archbishop Cranmer, for example, he ordered all those great stone medieval altars in the churches to be replaced with wooden tables. Wooden tables that at the time of the Lord's Supper were to be moved into the choir or into the nave of the church so that the people, the communicants, could gather around them. A reminder that the Lord's Supper is a banquet, not a sacrifice. Our Declaration of Principles, the Constitution of the Reformed Episcopal Church, reiterates both of these points about priests and the Lord's Supper, adding clarity to the articles of religion. We read there that this church condemns and rejects the following erroneous and strange doctrines as contrary to God's word, and two of those things that it notes there. That Christian ministers are priests in another sense than that in which all believers are a royal priesthood, and that the Lord's table is an altar on which the oblation of the body and blood of Christ is offered anew to the Father. Brothers and sisters, the cross was the altar. Here, the Lord invites us to his table to share in the meal that commemorates his great sacrifice, a meal like the Passover, in which each new generation of believers participates in those events and claims them as our own. This is the meal in which the Lord reminds us once again, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, there's one last thing in chapter 27 and then we'll end. Verses 20 and 21. The Lord says, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. If we were to go back to March, you might remember we read about the lampstand a couple of chapters back. Now, it's not clear why the instructions for the oil are here, and they seem to look forward also to the time when Israel would be in the Promised Land, because where they would find olive oil in the Sinai wilderness is a bit of a mystery. Maybe they had some that they brought from Egypt. Nevertheless, the people are told to provide oil for the lampstand so that it can burn perpetually. One of the jobs of the priests was to keep it full of oil and to trim the wicks to keep it burning perpetually. The lampstand was symbolic of the Lord's presence with his people. But you see, here's the thing. Only the priests would ever see it. It was in the holy place, inside the tabernacle, out of view of the people. And again, we see that in Jesus, something new has happened. In the incarnation, God has taken on our flesh and come to dwell, to tabernacle in our midst. In Jesus, John writes, the light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. And yet, even we who know Jesus look forward to a better day. The tabernacle reminded the people of the old covenant of the garden and of their lost fellowship with the Lord. A fellowship still obviously broken because they could only have that fellowship through the sacrifices made at the altar. And even though you and I live in this new covenant where Jesus has offered himself once and for all, we recognize that we too, like the Israelites, are making our way through the wilderness. We see the brokenness of the world around us. And as glorious as the incarnation of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit are to us, they also remind us that both humanity and the world were meant for something still better. We live in hope of the day when all creation will be set to rights. And I think when John described that new creation, he had in mind the lamp and the tabernacle. The lamp symbolized the presence of the Lord, but it was hidden away. Very, very few in Israel ever had a chance to see it, only the priests. But in his vision of creation set to rights, in his vision of heaven and earth rejoined, John writes in Revelation 22, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, God with us, that's been the end to which the story has pointed and given hope ever since humanity was cast out of the garden. And so come to the table this morning as Jesus reminds us that by his death and resurrection, he has made us his people. And that as his people, we live in hope of that day when all will be set to rights. On that day when we will need neither sun nor lamp, because we will once again be fully restored to life in the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the assurance we find there. You love your people, and even though we've rebelled against you, you have not given up on us. You desire for us to be in your presence. As we look to Jesus and the cross, remind us of your love for us and strengthen our love for you, that we might each day offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and living in hope of that day when you bring heaven and earth back together and we live fully in your presence. Through Jesus we ask this. Amen.